Good morning. It's good to see everybody again. You know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. So every time we see each other, we're happy to see each other. If you have a Bible this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I want to title this message, The Ultimate Guarantee to the Church. The Ultimate Guarantee to the Church. I want to begin reading at verse 13. So when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's ask God to help us this morning. Father, we thank you that regardless of the circumstances that we face in this life, the church will prevail. And Father, you give us so many great and rich and precious promises in your word. And Father, we ask this morning that you will speak to our hearts once again, that you will build us up in the faith, and that Christ would be precious to our hearts. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus told Peter, he said, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," he says, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." This is a passage of scripture that down through the history of the church has been preached and probably taught countless of times for sure. And I'm sure many souls have been blessed by this passage of scripture. And the reason why, there is much rich and precious, precious truth in this passage that all believers need to understand, and they need to plant their feet in this passage of scripture. And you need to hold on to this passage of scripture either until you die, or if you're here when the Lord returns, until the end of time. And one of the great things in this passage, other than Peter's great confession, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is this great promise and this unchangeable guarantee that the Son of God gives to his church. And he says that on this rock of the revelation that Peter has been given from heaven, he says, "I will build my church." And he gives us another good promise. And he says, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," or "the gates of Hades will not overthrow it." So he's going to construct his church on the foundation of Peter's confession. Now, this coronavirus that has spread abroad on the face of the earth has really enforced some things for me that I've known and I've been sure of and seen in my life for the many years that I've been a Christian. And it shows me that this world that we're presently living in is temporary, is uncertain, is ever-changing, and you do not need to put your confidence in this world. You know, we never know what a day or a month or a year is going to bring forth. We never know this time last year that we would be in this kind of state this time this year. We have no guarantee that disaster and destruction and disease and plagues and pestilences and sicknesses will not happen, you know, at any time in our lives, because this is a world that is slippery and it's a world that is full of uncertainty. Now, the Word of God, what it does is it guarantees us things about this world that have been proven over and over again down throughout all history. And just take, for example, the Word of God guarantees us this, that every human being born into this world is a sinner and they will sin, except the Holy One, Jesus Christ. It simply guarantees that all will sin and fall short of the glory of God. And this has proven to be true all the way down through history. It's also guaranteed that every human being, except those who are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, will die and go to the grave. Hebrews 9:27, he says, as it is appointed for men to die once, he says, and after this, the judgment. So, you know, down through history, and as long as you've been on this earth, death has not ceased. So without getting to any all the particulars in the Word of God, it guarantees that sin and death will take place till the blessed Son of God returns to the end, until he comes to defeat it and set up his kingdom. From the fall of Adam to May 2020, history proves out the consequences and the effects of the sins of Adam. The world is full of war, strife, natural disasters, sickness, disease, and all the things we just talked about. But the positive side of it is that God is a merciful, compassionate, loving, gracious, sympathetic, you can add other words, God. And in the midst of this valley of tears, he gives the glorious gospel promises to sinners. And the reason why God gives this promise to sinners is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And if they will believe and respond to these glorious promises, they will be delivered from the bondage of sin and Satan and from the law of sin and death. And they will be given eternal life in Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossians 1, verse 13, he said, God has delivered us from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a guaranteed promise to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. One great gospel promise is Romans 1:16. You know it by heart. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And what he is saying is this gospel that God has given us will save any and everybody who will embrace it and believe it. You know, he's guaranteed that there is a power in the gospel of Jesus Christ to save Jew, Greek, and Gentile, and whoever. And the reason why I read this is because this is proven to be true over and over again in history. And as long as the Lord tarries, it will be proved to be true over and over again. Romans 10:11, he says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is rich to all who call upon him. And then he says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I read those scriptures because I've seen it in my life, and it's come to pass over and over again. And it has come to pass way before I was on this earth, over and over again down through history. Now, I thought about the other day, the gospel call is segregationist in its call and invitation. Now, people say, what are you getting into here? It's only for sinners. It's a segregationist call. He didn't call the righteous, but he called sinners to repentance. And Jesus came into this world, and he came into this world for one reason, and he came to save sinners. And he came to save sinners of every kindred, tongue, and nation. And what he says, come. And that's the gospel promise that's guaranteed us in the Word of God. That's why I have a lot of confidence in the gospel. I don't need man's methods or anything else. All I need is this book and preaching Jesus Christ, and men and women will be saved. Amen. They will be saved. Some other guarantees quickly before we get into the message. God never changes. He cannot lie. He never changes in his character, his nature, and his attributes. You know that. Pastor Charlie taught us that well in Sunday school. If he said it, he will do it. So he's eternal. He will never change. So he's given us these promises, and they will come to pass. Another good promise is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when you preach the gospel, you can just plant your feet on these promises in the Word of God. Number two, the Word of God never changes. 1 Peter 1:23, the word of the Lord lives and abides forever. And then Peter says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It is the truth. And there's a lot more things that are guaranteed in the Word of God, but for the sake of time, we cannot look at these. But if we embrace these promises of God by faith, they will come to pass. So what we want to look at this morning is Matthew 16:18, because we have this absolute guarantee and this glorious promise that Jesus Christ gives to the church. And he tells Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I want to point you to the words of the hymn, The Church is One Foundation. Because this hymn gives us the promise that when all is said and done, the church will be completely built. She will prevail through all she may face, and the church will be victorious at last. When Christ is finished with her, the church will be glorious. And the world with its kingdoms and its idols, they will all come tumbling down at the end of this world. And everybody who loves the world will come tumbling down with the world. The hymn says, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. And then he said, though those be there that hate her and false sons in her pale, against a foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. We'll be singing that today as we end our services today. But she will go through a lot, and at the very end, she will prevail, and the church will be at rest. So what we see here in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the guarantee that his church will survive any disaster, any calamity, any tribulation or threat or persecution that she ever may face or she ever has to go through on this sinful earth. And she will prevail over the world, the flesh, and the devil. She will be standing and she will be preserved on this earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because when Christ returns, there will be a people alive on this earth, and that will be the church, and she will be victorious, and she will be made glorious at that time. There may be or have been times in history when it looks like the church has been silenced, that she no longer existed. You know, we read it when we did the study on the book of Revelation, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses, they were silenced for a while. But God raised them up and raptured them back into heaven. But there will be a church here, and there will always be a remnant according to the election of grace, because that's the promise given by Jesus Christ. This light that is on the earth called the church will never go out, because Christ won't let it go out. And so what a promise we have this morning. Revelation 19:7, he said, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. Now, so when Jesus comes back to the earth, not only is he coming back to judge and to establish his kingdom, but he's coming back for his bride, the church. And this is one thing about the church that he will come back for. She will be ready and she will be waiting, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And then he's talking about the church here on the earth. He said, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet with them in the air. And then he says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Ephesians 5:27, he says that he might present her to himself, a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So what I want to look at now this morning is Jesus guarantees and gives us reasons why the church will survive. He gives us reasons. And this is the greatest reason of all, because she belongs to him. Ephesians 5:29, he will nourish the church and he will cherish it. He has an everlasting love for the church, and he gave himself for her, as what we'll look at later. But point blank question to Peter, he says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then he tells Peter that he's blessed because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So, and then he gives the promise. He says, now I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against this. So this promise must be, and it will be fulfilled, because Christ promised this. It will come to pass. He said it. He will do it. And you need to rest in peace and comfort in this fact this morning, that the church will not be overthrown. I don't care what order comes from the president or the governor or anybody else. You cannot stop the church. Amen. You know, you say, well, they can stop us from meeting. Not if we want to. You might die for it or lose your head for it, but they can. You will not stop the church. But you know, if the church has to go through persecution and everything else, Christ will be with us. He will give us the heart to do these things. And the love that we have for him is what will drive us to do the things we need to do to be the church. It's because of the love that we have for him, and it's because of his love that we have this love that we have for him. So the church throughout the world, throughout the ages, exclusively, and they're speaking here of the universal church of Jesus Christ, it will prevail. Now the question comes up, what is the church? Now this is the word ecclesia, and what we see here is that he's not speaking of a temple or a building that is made with hands, wood, or stone. But this word ecclesia means the called out ones. In the New Testament, it speaks of the assembly of the called out ones. And it's used most of the time in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, when they're speaking of local churches. But just to be simple this morning and to understand what he's saying here, the church is a company of men and women called out of the world by Jesus Christ to live for his glory. And that's everything that's involved with living for his glory. It's a company of men and women called out of the world by Jesus Christ, basically to live for his glory. And these men and women make up a spiritual temple. And that spiritual temple, the scriptures call a habitation of the Spirit of God. So in this text at Matthew 16, he's not speaking of local individual churches. He's speaking of the universal church of all his elect, all down through history. And he owns the church, and he's always owned the church. It's founded by him personally. So it's like I said, most of the time you see it, it's talking about local churches, but then other times it's talking about the universal church. Just to give you one scripture, Ephesians 1, 22. He says, and he put all things under him, his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now that he's talking there about the universal church of the ages, not just the church at Ephesus. He said, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church at Ephesus and all the other churches in the New Testament were local expressions of the church universal. Acts 20:28 shows us that Christ is the rightful owner of the church. And the reason why he has a right to say that he's the owner of the church is because he paid the ransom price for the church. And it was a mighty price that he paid. Verse 28, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's why he can be owner of the church, because he ransomed the church. And he brought the church with it's a price that we could never imagine that cost the Son of God for our salvation. So this passage here, he speaks of the church universal and the local church because he talks about shepherding the church of God as he talks to these elders at Ephesus. But he also talks about him giving his life a ransom for the church, which would be the church at Ephesus, but it would be the church all the way down through history. Now, he purchased this visible local expression of the universal church with his own blood, the same as he purchased Reformed Baptists of Louisville with his own blood. And so simply what Jesus is saying, that he owns the church. He owns the redeemed of all ages that have been given to him by his Father. And so when we talk about the church, we're basically speaking of all true believers in Jesus Christ that have been or ever have been saved. If you are saved, I'm going to say it simple this morning, you are the church.
Amen.
People say, yeah, I'm saved, but I don't like to go to church. You need to get saved. If you're saved, you are the church.
Amen.
So if you're saved, why would you not want to be with the church? Amen. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't compute in my mind. You know, you understand what I'm saying? You know, you say, I'm a football player. Then go get on the football field and play football.
Amen.
Well, if you're the church, you should function as the church. You're a member of the body of Christ. You've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so basically, he speaks of all true believers in him that ever have or have been saved. You say, well, what is a true believer? A true believer is one who's been converted, or you can say regenerated, by the Spirit of God. They have repented of their sins, and they have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been united to, they've been made a new creature in Christ. And it speaks of all the elect of God who have received the grace of God, who have been washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ and sanctified by the Spirit of God. Well, the question comes up then, where does the church owned by Jesus Christ come from? In other words, what is it made of? Well, to make this real short and simple, it's made out of sinners saved by the grace of God. The church is not made out of professors, and if you're a professor today, I'm not getting on you, but still you're in this. It's not made out of professors and great people of the world. I'll say it this way, so you'll feel good about yourself this morning. It's made out of the scum of the earth. And you know why it's so glorious? Because Christ took it and made something out of it. And he will get the glory for the church. And it's just made out of sinners. And Revelations 5:9 says it the best way. He said, they sang this new song in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And then he says this, out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. What is the church made out of? Redeemed sinners by the grace of God. So to close this first point, I want to make this point. There's no visible church that's functioning on this earth that ever has the right to say that we are the only true church. And no church can ever have the right to say that the gates of hell will not prevail against me and I will stand forever. Now, Jesus' promise of preservation and continuance and protection and final glory is the universal church, the one that he purchased, the whole number of the elect that have been and are and have been and will be saved, gathered in one at the end of this world. Local churches have been overthrown. Local churches have disintegrated at times, you know. But what Christ is saying is the true church will stand until the end of time. And that's just a people that has been saved by the Spirit of God and washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, perfectionists think that they're the only ones. They're ignorant. You know, he's talking about the church, you know, who all every kindred, tongue, and nation, wherever this church has been or ever has been or is in this world, it will be standing at the coming of Christ. Now, some of them might be in heaven now, but we will unite together at the coming of Christ. We've had brethren that have died in this church, but they're just with the church of the firstborn in heaven right now, waiting to meet up with us. You know, a lot of people are afraid of death, but one thing I know, it won't separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It won't separate you from the church, and you'll see the people of God again, and you'll gather together again with the people of God, with the saints that have been made perfect in spirit in heaven. Number two, Christ is the master builder of his church. Matthew 16:18, it's the universal church that he's telling Peter he intends to build and not some specific local church, even though he does build local churches. And I'm purposely not using this term because if we want to get theological this morning, we could use mystical, invisible, but I'm not going to use that term to avoid confusion this morning. But he's going to build his church, and that includes all the local churches down through history that he would call his own. Because the church is tenderly cared for by basically all three persons of the Trinity. And simply put, in the plan of salvation, and I think Pastor Derek talked this not too long ago, in the Father's plan, he chooses, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies every member of the body of Christ. So when you talk about the church, there is a cooperation of the Holy Trinity for the salvation of every soul that is saved. Now, Jesus says he will build his church. So people try to reconcile with what Jesus is saying, that he will build his own church where he talks about ownership. And he says that because he is preeminently the Redeemer and the Savior of the church. The work of the building of the church is Jesus' special work. And we could give you many scriptures on this point about him building the church. You know, scriptures that say that he is the author and finisher of our faith. We have scriptures that say that he's the head of the church. And he's the head. From him, every joint and member of the universal body of believers is supplied. So when we say that he's building his church, it means that he's constructing, he's establishing his church, because he's the master builder. Now, this is good news this morning. This is a perfect work that's being done. Now, you should amen that one. I'm going to tell you why. Because it don't look like it right now. I mean, it looks awful all the time. But Jesus is building his church in the right time, in the right place. And every living stone that make up this building is put in the right place in Christ's right timing. You ever say to yourself, I wish I had been saved earlier so I wouldn't have did this, that, the other? It wasn't time.
That's right.
You wouldn't have fit in place back then.
That's right.
You know, he called you at the right time. He cut this little corner and square where you would fit right in. And then that's when he called you. It could be the last day before you die, but at least you got into the church. You know, at least you fit into the foundation of the church, and he can fit you right in where you need to be fit into. But each living stone that makes up the building is put in the right place in the timing of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then 1 Corinthians 12:18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, as he has pleased. And I'm going to add to it, and when he has pleased. Now, sometimes this work of the building of the church is slow, and sometimes it's fast. You know, you have these great revivals throughout history, and then it looks like times nothing is happening. But I promise you, whether people are coming to church and getting saved or not, the church is being built by Jesus Christ. Because it's all in his timing. All we need to do is to just stay busy about God's business. Because there's a lot of work that's being done in the infinite wisdom of God. And when this thing is done, it's going to be perfect and sinless. It's going to be flawless, as Jude says in verse 24, before the throne of glory. Now, in building this true church, Jesus condescends to use subordinate instruments. That's a nice name for us. Because what he really uses is unworthy vessels to do his work. And I say unworthy, I mean unworthy. And he uses means to get this work done, because the Holy Spirit is the one that gives life to this work. Because when we're doing this work, we're teaching, preaching, ministering, stuff like that. But Jesus will use unworthy vessels to get this work done. One man says, Christ is the great superintending architect. And he orders and he directs all that is done. And he is the one that blesses and empowers the work that is being done. We say it all the time, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that do it. And you know what we've got? We've got this handbook that tells you how to build the church. And that's where we get into it with other people. Because we say that Jesus said he will build it this way. The only reason why we say that is because it's in the word of God. They say, yeah, but wouldn't it be a better way? And wouldn't more people come if you did this? And wouldn't more people build it the way Christ said build it? It'll come out perfect if you'll build it the way he says build it. And you know, that's just going by human knowledge and things like that. It doesn't work. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, he said, Paul may plant, Apollos may water, but only God can give the increase. And so we may preach, witness, write books, live as salt and light. But if any increase comes, it has to come from God. Let me give you a few things that we do as unworthy vessels, because Jesus has this unchangeable plan that's perfect, and he does use unworthy vessels. Number one, carrying out the Great Commission. Preach the gospel to the whole world. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Acts 1, 8. You want to get a church built? You got to get people saved. You can't save, but you understand what I'm saying. You got to preach the gospel to them. Number two, plant local churches. Plant local churches. This part is building the universal church. Number three, like we just said, the planting and watering of the church. Faithful local pastors watering the church. Ephesians 4:11 to 16, he gave gifts to the church to equip the church and to edify the saints. Number four, sanctification. Christ is doing a great work of sanctification in his church. He's sanctifying us by his truth, and he's conforming us to his image. Number five, shepherding, overseeing the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've had to do a lot of that as pastors here recently. Charlie gives us this list of people to call up, and I hate to call y'all sometime, but you need to be talked to. So I'll call you and say hello to you. I'm just being funny. But overseeing the flock. You need faithful men that love the people of God, and they will oversee the flock. That's part of building the church. And number five, body life, fellowship, hospitality, breaking of bread and prayer, worshiping, ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and church discipline, and on and on and on and on. I will tell you today, I really miss this place. You know, and it's not the building so much, it's the people that sit in this building is what I missed. And you miss the building because it's familiar to you, where you meet and stuff like that. It's always dear to your heart and everything. But the thing I miss is the brethren, where we can't meet together and come together and hear the word of God and love each other and hug each other and everything you want. And it's amazing that this little virus that came on the scene says it's social distancing. That's mean we can't be close to each other. That's exactly what the devil would want to happen to the church. He would want the church to spread out, disband, not ever fellowship and things like that, because we build one another up in the faith. You know, it's like we're saying two hymns today when we left. We build one another in hymns and spiritual songs and all these things. It builds you up in the faith. And your brethren build you up in the faith. So the church is still under construction to the glory of God by the one who loved her and died for her. And he will finish the good work that he has begun. Now, I got three more points and we'll be through. They'll be brief. Number three, he tells him, he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, some teach that Peter is the rock and the foundation that the church is built on. But the question would come up, why would he build his church on a man who would eventually deny him? And at times in his life was very unstable. In fact, why would Christ build a church on any fallible man? Because if you build a church on a fallible man, it's not going to make it to the end. It's going to come down and probably quick. But he did not say to Peter, "Upon thee I will build my church." But it was not the person of the apostle Peter that he was saying he was going to build his church on, but it was the confession of Peter that he's going to build the church on. And that confession was that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the rock was the truth concerning Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, and that is Jesus Christ." So the church rests on the reality of the confession of Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So when he says he's going to build his church, it's not on Peter himself. And also all the other apostles, they shared in Peter's revelation. And you will see that they preached and confessed Peter's confession as they went out and preached to the local churches and planted churches. Ephesians 2:19-22, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the head cornerstone. But these and I, we get tore up all the time because we'll go sometime to these funerals in Frankfurt and they got women apostles and all that there. Number one reason you can't be apostle, you're not old enough. They were here a long time ago. Number two, you know, you're not the foundation of the church. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And Jesus is the head cornerstone. And so I just get so aggravated when people try to put themselves in places where God did never tell them to be at. And I don't want to judge them, but you know what I'm saying. Number four, troubles and tribulations and perils are promised to the church. Read church history, and you will see that the church has been through much conflict and war and suffering for the sake of Christ. And I won't tell you why she suffers so much, because she has an ultimate enemy that is not flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12, you remember this? We talked about, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this was written 2,000 plus years ago by inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul to the church, and not only to the church at Ephesus, but he's writing this to the church of all ages. He's saying that you are fighting against spiritual darkness and the ruler of this age. So Jesus is speaking specifically of the deadly enemy of the church, which is the devil himself. And down through history, she is, and she has constantly been assailed by one. And I'm going to say it this way this morning. The devil hates the church with a perfect hatred. It's perfect. But the work of building the church has never stopped. Church history will tell you that the powers of darkness have continually assaulted, harassed God's people. And this is what they do. The powers of darkness use wicked men, wicked governments. They use false religions and everything else you can think of against the church. You can read the book of Revelation 12-18, and you will see that it uses wicked men, false religions, false prophets, all these things, the beast, the Antichrist. You throw everybody in there. It's against the church. The devil hates God's new creation, but history has proven and is still proven that Satan's attacks are going to be perpetual against this church until he is cast into the lake of fire at the very last day. Here's what Luther said. Luther said, Cain will go on hating and murdering Abel so long as the church is on the earth. And he's saying behind all this is the arch enemy, the devil. And it's just like where it started with Cain and Abel. And the devil is going to try to put the light out with the church. And the last thing is the great promise of security for the church of Jesus Christ. I will say this is guaranteed. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Prevail means that it will not be victorious against the church. It will not. The gates of hell will not overthrow the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are varying opinions concerning the gates of Hades. He said, way to translate it in the New King James. But some translate this, that's why I said it this way, the gates of hell instead of Hades, because they would say this, that Hades means the realm of the dead. It's the place where the souls of dead men and women descend until the day of judgment. So they would argue that that could not be the gates of such a place that would war against the church that is on the earth. But they translate the gates of hell, and the reason why they do is because the abode of the devil is where hell is, and that's one whose object is to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And they would use Revelation 28-9. Revelation 17 speaks of the beast ascending out of the pit and other passages. But Matthew Henry says this, Christ promises to preserve and secure his church when it is built, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church while it is being built and when it is built. He says that it implies that the church has enemies that will fight against it and will seek its ruin and overthrow. And the head of those enemies is the devil himself. So there's other views on this, but I won't get into that this morning. But the great promise from him who could not lie is that all the powers of hell will never overthrow his church, and Christ will complete his glorious building of his church. And in spite of every assault and everything that happens, and it's going to continue, the church will stand, and it will be perfected, and it will have guaranteed glory, because the earliest local visible church, churches, they have decayed, they have disassembled, they have been overthrown, and sometimes they just died, you know, of age and stuff, and the churches just kind of passed on. There was heresy, strife, and dissension. But today, in May 2020, the church is still alive and functioning on the earth right now. And it's a big deal. It's been thousands of years, and the devil cannot overthrow the church. History proves that he cannot. And they have not destroyed the life and the vitality of the church of Jesus Christ. So as we close down, I just want to say this. Jesus will never be without a witness in this world. because the church will never perish. He's with her to the end. At the very end, when we will be glorified, he's going to present to himself a glorious church, as we said, not having spot, wrinkle, blemish, or any such thing. And Jude 24, we will be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The other day, I was reading through the genealogies in Chronicles. That's a treat, man, to go. And I'm going to read these because I'm going to probably meet some of these guys in heaven. I'm saying, I don't know your name. I never could pronounce it, but it's good to meet you. You know what I mean? But I was thinking about that the other day. That's one reason why I like to read the names in the Bible, because someday you'll see them. You know, I don't know how many is in heaven or things like that. I don't mean that. But, you know, the church will never perish, her dear Lord to defend, and he will be with her to the end. Now, if you're a sinner this morning, I'll just say one thing. Christ is still building his church. I'll say one thing to you. He says, come. And you can be a part of this glorious edifice that's about to be shown to the whole world and the whole creation. He's going to brag on his church. And I mean, he can brag. We can't. Okay. But he can say, look at my work and what I've done. These will be his jewels on that day. What a glorious thing it will be when he calls his church to his own and glorifies them. And when we see him, guess what? We will be like him. That makes some people say, I wonder what he looked like. Don't worry about it. You'll be like him. It's the best you could ever look in your life. Believe what I'm telling you. The church will be triumphant in the end. Let's pray. Father, we're blessed that you have made available to us that we can meet in the name of your Son. And Father, what a blessing it is to be called the child of God. Father, we thank you that we're now part of the household of faith. And Father, we pray that we will live our lives as salt and light, and that we will bring glory to the owner of the church, Jesus Christ. Father, our heart's desire is that as you continue to build on this foundation, that sinners will come to you and cry out for mercy. And Father, that you will be true to the gospel promises and save their souls. Father, we ask that you would bless our brethren throughout the world who may not be able to meet as we are able here. Father, we pray that you will hold them together, that you will keep them in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And Father, the day will come when the church on the earth can all meet together again, singing the praises of Zion. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.